We are ready for action. Genesis chapter 25. Nguzi said her car is in the mechanic, so she needs me to send the audio to her.
Let's see.
Die Hard Boys.
We did. Did you get 25?
Where's John?
I don't know where John is. You know, new parents. He should be here.
I didn't say nothing.
Genesis chapter 25, we're starting in verse 29.
He has four kids under his belt.
Okay, we have I think I see him now. We have next week and then the final. So you need to have your chapter summaries in and the questions that go along with them.
When is next week or?
You have to have it by the
final?
The final exam. next week we'll
you can go a couple of weeks later, but you lose points.
Don't tell them. Yeah, don't encourage them to delay.
But you just do lose a lot of points.
Yeah.
Not worth it.
Next week will be any final chapters that we need to get done, and then a review. So you don't need to miss next week.
What, have this, what is it again? Genesis 29, is it?
25.
Verse 25. We're in 25. Verse 29. We hadn't finished chapter 25 yet. We are finishing it now. Do you guys have 26 on?
No.
Let me see if I've got that here. Yeah, I should have it here. I hear footsteps. All right.
Hi, John.
Morgan.
Good morning, John.
Well, it was when Johnny got up.
At 3 a.m.
John, how do you get right here with a cup in the car? How do you do that? You just hold it?
Practice makes perfect.
I can do it the land, but I couldn't do it in the car.
You do it still, yeah?
There you go.
I used to pour a cup and all and use the thermos when I'm driving the truck, and my knees would be steering down the road.
Alright, we are in motion here. Chapter 25, verse 29. Really practical stuff here on the birthright. If you remember, we're dealing with Jacob and Esau being born. The two of them, from the womb, are fighting. And we're now seeing one of them, even in his own nature, usurping, supplanting, tricking his brother and stealing things that aren't his. Even though God has given it to him, you know, it's very important. Here's the Catholic and the Protestant view of church history. And it is a contrast between the Jew and the Gentile, okay? I understand two different groups of people. We label them as Jew and Gentile. And there are a couple of contrasts in the Bible where you have Cain and you have Abel. You have Esau and Jacob. You have the Gentiles. And you have Jews. And these Gentiles, if you were to take them, you've got the RC crowd, the Roman Catholics, and the Protestants, the Prods. And they have this view about the Jews that is the same that Cain had towards Abel, Esau had towards Jacob, and Jacob even taken towards Esau. The land and all the promises of God are toward the Jews. All right, we know that the elder, which Esau and Jacob, the elder is going to serve the younger. So Jacob's going to win in the long run, isn't he? We find in the Bible, Abel worships God, Cain worships himself, and he creates a religion of good works. And God honors Abel's faith. Now, the Catholics come along and they say, we're superior to the Jews, and takes everything that belongs to the Jews, robs the Jews. Now, what's funny is, in each one of these things, nothing, there's no perfect pattern. But there is a pattern where Jacob's mother is terrified of Esau getting the blessing. And so she forces, and it's in Jacob's character. This is not something that just his mother has a problem with. But Jacob sees an opportunity. He takes it, even though God promised to give it to him. Now let's deal with, and the Catholics and the Protestants, who are Gentiles, robbed the Jews of their land, Crusades, robbed them of their property, robbed them of their rights. Throughout church history, you have such an abuse of the Jews. And they do it, and let's just take the word Christian, let's just move it up to that level. Even Christians, the Bible says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, right? So God owns everything. And the Christian, when we got saved, we become an inheritor, a joint heir with Jesus Christ, of everything that God has, which is a wild thought. And this there's a kingdom coming that belongs to the believer, or belongs to those who love God. And Christians are going to inherit everything. And yet, Christians have been fighting over land for the last 1,500 years or more. God already gave it to you. Why would you fight over it? You wait for it. One of the greatest testimonies in Hebrews chapter 11, it says there are some who died in faith. Actually, it says these all died in faith, not having received the promises. But they're going to receive the promises. And where I'm going with this is, Jacob and Jacob's mom steal from Esau what was already theirs. Jacob didn't have to worry, didn't have to scheme and connive. He needed to work hard. And when he did work hard, did God bless him? Yes. When Jacob even worked for another man, he worked for Laban, his father, his uncle of some sort, distant uncle, grand uncle, whatever it is, I forget. When he worked for Laban, God blessed him. But instead, he still has to manipulate. He still has this character of, I can't trust God. I can't trust God. And Christians have to be at a place where we say, you know what, even if we're dirt poor, we have to trust God. We don't have to participate in the system. We don't have to go to war against the Jews in order to get what belongs to us. I don't know if that helped anybody. I just want you to see that there is a constant antagonism between the what's called the dichotomy or the split worldview, and make sure you're on the right side of history when it comes to an inheritance. We have an inheritance. It's crazy. I don't just follow Jesus Christ for the fact that, you know, he's God. End of story. There are benefits to being saved. I'm much more sane now than I ever was before I got saved. I have a peace that passes understanding. I have a home in heaven. I actually have I have rewards I'm living for. I have motivation. So I didn't just get saved and then go and off like Jacob and try to, you know, connive my way through life and eke out a living. No, I actually. If I lose everything, I still win. Okay? And that's the thing that's got to be concluded with the Christian's life is, you know what, my life is not what you see. My life is yet to be. All right? So let's start at verse 29, and we'll start with Barry. If you'll read 29 down to 34. We're in Genesis. Yes, sir.
And Jacob sat happy, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him. And he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. And he did eat and drink, and rose up, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright.
All right. Now, you see the word swear in there. There was it was back then, and it was up until recently. It was a valid form of a covenant. And that swearing, and I would say probably, there was probably a witness or two in order to validate it and whatever, but here you have Esau selling out, and your fill in there, sells his birthright. Look at Hebrews 12:16 also, Barry.
Where's your fill in? What?
Your fill in sheet.
Bottom of
his,
Right,
Hebrews 12:16 as well, Barry.
I've already got that.
Good.
Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright.
All right. Now, that's pretty derogatory, isn't it? It's pretty defaming of Esau. For one morsel, I mean, it's very low. For one morsel of meat sold his birthright. So we say, when we say birthright, you see two words there. Talk about individual rights. There are some rights that are designed. When we talk about human rights, you know, women's rights and all the things that the people use for, that word rights is very, very exclusively used in some certain things. Your birth order is designed. You have a son now. That's your firstborn son. That's by design. I didn't give you a daughter. The new age is going to be in the next 10 years. You'll be designing, I want a daughter first, or I want a son first. And if you're in Korea, it's all going to be boys. If you're going to be in Japan, they're all going to be boys. They hate girls over there in the Far East. It really bothers me. But birthrights, by virtue, you are designed by God male. That is a design. So when we say by nature, it's by design. A child in the womb is human by design. They're not a blob that becomes a human at the time that they're born. So now, just when you see the word birthrights, it means you have the father, and then you've got the birthright passes to the firstborn. And this we'd say birthrights or your birth order. In the rights of leadership, the rights of authority, the rights of ownership of that home, when the father disappears, passes to the firstborn. That's just by nature. Now, not all firstborns are up to the job, but its birthright it doesn't matter. Even when a king, when you have a king and he's not so good, he's still by design. That's why they argued for about 200 years on divine right of kings. King by design, well, if we're going through the lineage, unless somebody can overcome him and defeat him, the firstborn of that kingdom becomes the next king. You had your hand up.
Oh, the firstborn is a female, a woman.
It had to be male.
It has to be male.
Has to be male. Mm-hmm. And when Adam and Eve had children, the ones that are listed in the Bible were male. Okay, even though they had daughters, they still only listed the males. Okay, because
the family has no.
Moses dealt with that, then, and it's still passed on to the oldest daughter, or to spread among the daughters if they had no males at all. Mm-hmm. Okay. So Moses dealt with that in the book of Numbers. I don't remember. It starts with a J. There was a family.
So there's a promise that we have.
That's right. We have no male heir. No male heir. Yes. I thought it was J, but yes, it might be. He's got a better memory than I do. Okay, so we're looking at a birthright here. Now, the birthright actually has more than just father-son. This thing is the messianic line. All right, the Messiah has got to come, and he's going to come, and he has to be the firstborn. He has to be. And so all of these birthrights, when you come from Abraham to Isaac. Isaac, too, should be the firstborn. But who's the firstborn? No. Esau, okay? And God says, we'll go with Jacob here. So, if you really want to be confused, you're going to see God sometimes saying, yeah, here's a firstborn that I reject. And he rejects them on the basis of his character. The character. Now, both of the characters of Jacob and Esau are bad, which is a great illustration for all of us. We all start off bad. But one of them is able to get right. Jacob does get right. Esau never does. And he tries to, but it's too late. Let's see. You read all the way down to 34, did you? Then Jacob gave the bread to the potter. Okay, so what you've got here is you've got number two, just run over there. Jacob's in the kitchen, and he's cooking, and Esau is starving.
It's a quick question, though. Like, if it's based on character, like I understand from Israel's sons, then the first three were skipped based on their character, and it went to Judah.
Not just on their character. When I say characters, it's what they became, because each one of them blew it.
Because I was thinking if it was based on character, then Jacob's, you know, his supplanting would have been...
Would have been sufficient for him to blow it. Judah, if you remember, you have Reuben. After Reuben, you have Simeon and Levi. I don't know which one's first. I think Simeon and then Levi. And then after that was Judah, right?
Wasn't it Judah?
Judah. All right. Each one of them actually blew it. Him, he's incestuous.
Right.
Simeon and Levi, they're murderers. Judah, he is also incestuous, but he's into adultery. But in all of these things, he repents. He's the only one who ever gets right and humbles himself. And God says, all right, I'll stick with Judah. And you can blow God's will for your life. People don't want to accept that, but you can blow God's will for your life. And God's work passes on to somebody else. He does that in Revelation, where God talks to a church and he says, if you don't get right, I'm putting your candle out and I'm moving on to somebody else. You going to say something?
Salvation, God can save anyone.
Yes.
Because he repented Judah.
That's right.
You know, because I often hear my mother say, God can forgive murderers and pedophiles. Mm-hmm. God can forgive anyone who repented of their sins.
That's right.
You know, but I've often heard, like, my father-in-law, and then there was another guy, I just can't recall his name, called the Burning Flame Road, both in church history. And there was him, and I remember my father-in-law saying that they got God's second best, because Maxwell, I think his name was, said he was called to be a pastor, but he turned it down. And he went into Oasis, and I've got God's second best, though he was a famous writer. And then the father-in-law was called into the ministry, and he turned it down. He said he got second best as well.
I wouldn't know where I would be if I wasn't serving the Lord, doing what God called me to do.
Did incest on Reuben?
Huh?
What incest?
He went up to his father's concubine and had sex with her. So whether she invited him like Potiphar's wife did, you know, there's sometimes you don't know all the details. All you know is he made a choice, and when he made that choice, he chose wrong, and it cost him dearly. He was the firstborn. Reuben was supposed to be Jacob's right-hand man. He was supposed to be the guy who's going to be in charge of this entire new nation, and he blew it, all for a one-night stand. So,
well, if he had repented.
If he had repented. Exactly.
He didn't. Mm-hmm.
But, you know, sometimes you need to face up to the fact that you blew it. You humble yourself, and then God says, okay, now we can start over. See, Jonah did not go up. See, sometimes we present the gospel so emphatically and so nicely. Jonah went up, and he just preached 40 days, and God's going to destroy this nation, this city. And they had to figure it out. Well, you know, he's given us 40 days. You know, if he's given us 40 days, we got a chance. And if we got a chance, let's repent. Let's see if God will let us live. So sometimes you got to let somebody just stew for a little while. Let them figure it out.
It's the same when you go on the doors. You know, and go, oh, why don't we ever get people in the doors? You know, you just don't want that doorstep
confession of faith. You know?
Nope. You want them to want. What do we have to do? Yeah. That's what you want them to do. Not that you make it hard. But sometimes we make it so easy, and you got to find the happy medium. It depends upon the reaction of the person. The Philippian jailer was already broken.
Yeah.
I mean, when he came in, he saw the miracle of all of those doors open and nobody gone. He saw two men that he had heard singing, and he looked at them and says, "You have hope, I have none." And he put it all together. And that's when he said, "What do I have to do to be saved?" And it's just like, wow, we could just influence our world so that they say, "I'm lost. How do I get found?"
And we do get despondent at times when people say, "How many years have we been doing the doors? How many people got saved coming through there?" Mm. But he had to preach 40 days and nights to thousands of people in the city. Yeah, and he didn't preach just at once, he did it for 40 days. It's the same with us. We have to plant the seed and then step back, because if God can save all those people,
he can save anybody. So Esau's starving. He begs for something to eat, and he's, you know, it's kind of funny. He's not interested in cooking. And if you know, and gentlemen, you know exactly. You come into the kitchen, and what do you look for? You look for a bag of crisps. You look for something already made. The last thing you want to do is pull out some eggs, and you want to pull out some cheese, and make an omelet. Or you don't want to make meatloaf. You don't want to cook soup. You just want something that's already. Get some peanut butter and crackers because you want it done. And that's how he feels. He is starving. Jacob takes advantage of the moment. And be careful that you don't have friends like that who will take advantage of you when you are in need. And this was a brother. Family members are supposed to be much more kind. But Jacob takes advantage of the moment and he bargains for the birthright. Now, the birthright had many privileges. You got to understand what a birthright is, because again, you'll be asked some of these questions. What is a birthright? And your birthright was an honor and an authority in the family next to the parents. You got an actual double portion of inheritance. In the parental blessing, especially in the promises of the Messiah, and it was the inheritance of the land of Canaan, which was typical of the heavenly inheritance, you got this blessing in preparation for the Messiah. Everybody was treated. Can I say this? Everybody in the Jewish system was treated as if they might be the Messiah. Now, this is kind of freaky. I don't know if I can go all the way out on the limb on this. But from Eve and her son all the way through to Mary, the idea was, wouldn't it be wonderful if I brought in the firstborn Messiah? And so the firstborn was spoiled because they were treated like this could be the Messiah. And I don't think that all of them actually believed or thought that, but it was ingrained into them, so their culture really spoiled the firstborn. And they thought of the firstborn like they would have treated the Messiah if it was. Again, like I say, I don't want to go all the way to them and say that they all believed it or they all thought about it, but it is very, very a great truism that it was part of the messianic promise that goes back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Number two, the birthright. Remember, Rebecca had probably told Jacob over and over and over, "You're going to be in charge. You're going to be the head of this home." And so he says, "All right, this is the way we're going to do it." Number two, this word birthright denotes special privileges and advantages belonging to the firstborn son among the Jews. He became like the priest of the family. Reuben was the firstborn of the patriarchs, and so the priesthood of the tribes belonged to him. That honor was transferred from God to from Reuben to Levi, and as we saw, it passed on. Just run down, let's see, I want to do as much as I can. Number B, Esau doesn't care about his birthrights. He doesn't care about birth orders. He doesn't care about fruits or blessings. He's only thinking about his stomach for a morsel of bread. And the word there is indifference. What's another word for indifference?
Apathy.
Good. You talk to people at the door, and I don't care. You can talk to them on Sunday morning at church, and people are there, but they're not really there. Well, honestly, you know when somebody was desperate to be at church, and those are there. Just to get away, just to get out as soon as they can. See, Esau's name gets changed from Esau to Edom. So Esau is hairy. Edom is the red-loving one, or the red, we say the red one, but it's the red-loving. He loved anything that was red. He himself, his skin, I don't know if he had a kidney problem or what, but his skin was reddish.
But there are people like that. I seen one yesterday, and I was actually staring at him.
Well, there are those who really have red skin because of drinking. Well, it's not always sunburn. You know what it is? It's due to the capillaries. They drink so much that their body is a nightmare. Their kidney gave out years and years and years ago.
I don't think it's generally just red skin.
Well, if you
and red-haired people are generally red skin. Well, they're milky skin, but a little bit of sun, and they're bright red.
Oh yeah, well that's probably just because of their melanoma and in the sun. But this is somebody that's a different kind of red. So he's called Edom now. So he's got two names. You know, it's funny. Jacob starts off with a name, but he ends up with a good one. Esau starts off with a strange name, and he comes up with a bad, ends up with a bad name. Esau goes back to following his former course of life. As soon as he eats, if you notice there, 34, Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. He did eat and drink, and he rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He never had any reflection on what he did. Though he afterwards carefully sought again the blessing with tears, did not tell his father it was upon his deathbed. We'll see that in the next chapter. Or in chapter 27. Now, our birthright. We've been given a birth order to be kings and priests. We're not the firstborn. The firstborn is who?
Jesus.
All right. So, and yet we're called joint heirs. Now, that's a funny, funny thing, and I didn't deal with swearing. I was going to. But even though he's firstborn, he doesn't take all the inheritance. He gives it to his brethren. He wants to be the firstborn among many brethren, it says. And he raises us up to the level of the beloved. I mean, what a thing. I mean, Christianity is so unusual. There's not this hierarchy of sainthood and lower life forms in heaven. We have been elevated to joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He's made it possible for us who are nothing more than just dirt to have a birthright as Jesus does. We have treasures in heaven. We're in the family of God by our birth, and we have a birthright to be victorious. We have a birthright. We have been designed to be victorious over our enemies, including the devil and sin. Now, Christians sell out their birthright. You ought to read that thing. I kind of don't have time. There's a ton of principles and things in dealing with birthrights. But we're going to go on now to chapter 26. All right, Eric. Well, let's read 1 Corinthians 11:1, just so that I get a background here. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Eric. And I really wish, you know, that your word would be as good as a bond. When it comes to making commitments and things, you shouldn't have to swear. You shouldn't have to go to court. Your word should be as good as a bond. But there are times when there is a swearing necessary, so that people are witness of your word. And you're able to say, this is what I will do, this is what I have not done. You need to be able to say. Jesus and it lived in a culture where it was constant swearing, and Jesus said, you don't need to swear at all. Don't even do it. Now, he's talking about a normal conversation. He's not dealing with, if you go before a court of law, they're going to make you swear. And if you stand up there in front of an audience and you're going to get married, you need to really look at that woman. Needless to say, I swear that this is going to be my one and only until death do us part. Anything less than that, I don't believe is a valid commitment. Yes, sir.
But if he says like swear not at all, why would it be only in certain situations? Because they were making it too frivolous and it was in the everyday conversation.
I think okay.
For special events.
Yeah, and I just have James that says swear not at all, that says that God swears, and he expects us to as well. If I can find, it's either in James or in Hebrews. Let's see. Where does he use the words? I know it says,
swear not at all.
I know that one, but I'm looking at
I'm looking.
You do that when you're young, very young. Sorry.
I swear my mother's life and my grandmother.
Yeah, I know, and I think So, but above all things, my brethren, swear not neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be yea, lest ye fall into condemnation.
Sure, that's what we're going before a lot of courts and anything else.
Well. I know, and okay. I guess I don't know, and we don't have time to deal with this very well. I don't know how to have a vow without swearing. I don't know how you have a vow without a swearing.
Well, you have to have a vow. That's more of an oath,
isn't it? Yep, and that's what a covenant is. A covenant is an oath. A covenant is a swearing. And so I don't know how you have both. So when he says swear not at all, every time I see it in the context of in normal conversation, in normal life, but when it comes to special circumstances, I don't know that, because that would imply, here's God, and God swears. And then he says, but don't you swear. That doesn't make sense to me. So I think there have to be some certain circumstances where you have to swear, even though he says swear not at all. So I would really love to understand it more. Until I do, I section it, and I say, all right, there are times. That swearing, and again, I've.
Well, there are rules, and there are exceptions to those rules. You know, God says, or you said that God swears some on different things, but we're told not to swear at all. But there are always exceptions to those rules, isn't there?
Well, yeah, again. And let me say this: when there is a swearing, what that means is that there are consequences. if you're found out to be a liar. See, if I say something, yay, or if I say something, nay, it ought to be true. But if I say, I'll see you tomorrow, and somebody says, oh, I didn't see him. I waited all day for him. But there are no consequences to me. Because I said, I'll see you tomorrow, but I did not swear that I would see him tomorrow. If I just said, I'll see you tomorrow, and I don't show up, there's no consequence. But if I make an oath, if I make a vow, if I swear, I will see you tomorrow. I mean, it's a frivolous thing if I say something like that, but I will pay you tomorrow. Maybe say it that way. If I say, yeah, I'll bring you the money tomorrow, but I don't swear, there are no consequences to me. If I say, I love this woman, good, amen. But if I dump her and I go get another woman, there are no consequences for me. But if I swear with an oath, this is my wife from this day forward, there are consequences if I violate that oath. So that's how come we use the word swear. That's how come swearing and vow and an oath have consequences if you break it. God says, I make an oath unto thee. But if thou breakest the oath, he's saying basically, if you don't keep up your bargain, your side of this oath, it will cost you. If there's just a frivolous, I'll see you tomorrow, or yeah, I'll pay you, but no oath, then you're not held responsible. Jesus says, make sure that when you do say, I'll see you tomorrow, that you take it as an oath. He says, don't be swearing at all. I don't think he's saying you should never swear as to make a binding agreement, or else banks wouldn't work with you. Banks have to have an ability, legal institutions have to have the ability to file consequences for if you break an agreement. So, if you ever buy a house, you know what they're going to make you do? Sign an oath. And you will swear that you're going to pay that back. You're not just going to sign your name. And they want to make sure that you will pay it back.
Well, you don't say anything. You actually tick off the boxes a little.
But it's the same.
Yeah.
mute people can make oaths, okay, just by a signature, okay? So, I don't have a full understanding. Always have this debate. Because there's some fine details, but I think that we cannot just discount the fact that a vow, the swearing or an oath, have a different category that allows for it to be used, but not to be frivolously used. Yes, sir.
And as I'm told not to swear because of the consequences, again, God doesn't get angry, but we're not allowed to be angry.
Well, we are allowed to be angry. You can.
Like,
be ye angry and sin not.
Oh, no, I was thinking of Ethan Davis.
I know, Ethan Davis has that real strict, I know. But no, we're supposed to be, get angry, but we better be careful.
What's a righteous anger rule?
Yeah.
It's not just anger.
Very hard to get righteous anger though.
That's right. It's very hard. And it's very rare you should ever have any swearing.
Yeah.
I only think of four or five times that you should ever swear. One is at your wedding. And you better be able to swear then. One is when you're purchasing. On debt, purchasing. Like on a house, you are making an oath that you're going to pay it back. Or else the bank's not going to lend you the money. If you got cash, do it. Don't you dare borrow money. But if you don't have cash, you're going to have to make an oath that you're going to pay it back. If you're in a trial, they want to know that you're not just saying yay or nay, but that they want to know, are you going to perjure yourself? Are you going to say something that you're going to have to go, oh, I lied? So they could put you in jail. They want a criminal in jail. But if you're going to lie to cover that criminal, and you won't swear that you're telling the truth, they want to make sure that they can put you away in jail now. That's what the oath is for. Okay? People only think about swearing personally. That's frivolous and stupid. Alright? So those are the only times you should ever have to swear. And those are all government. I should never kill anybody. Alright? Correct? But there are times to execute criminals, correct?
Amen.
All right. So there are exceptions. Thou shalt not kill, and yet we have to kill. Thou shalt not swear at all, and yet there are times to swear. So I'm showing you the balance of that thing. Okay, we got to move on. I apologize.
Time for everything it says.
Yeah, and there's a purpose for everything. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Did you read that yet?
No, I forgot. Be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ.
All right. So we're supposed to follow each other. We're supposed to have a good example to follow. In our modern age, very few people follow anybody. We don't like to take the risk. And yet Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, if Paul wasn't following Christ, then you sort of say, all right, I won't do that. If you saw me, if every day, John and I are together, you know, working here in the office, Eric's here, whatever, and John's trying to learn how I manage different things or make decisions or whatever, John says, I'm going to do that. But if every day I, you know, pick the lint out of my belly button, he'd say, okay, I'm not going to follow that, all right? You have to be able to know. But see, what we do is this. If we find one flaw in our leader, we dump the leader. Mm. Be careful you don't do that. Because you'll end up quite alone. Learn from people. Follow people as they follow Christ. Get you somebody very mature to follow. Now, not much is written about Isaac, like other characters of the Bible. There are about 12 chapters dedicated to Abraham. Isaac has several more chapters. I think he has 7 or 8 chapters written about just Jacob himself. But Isaac... there's not much about him. What is more remarkable about this Isaac is that he lived longer. Here, Abraham dies at the age of 175. Isaac dies at 180. Now, what did Abraham accomplish in the last... we pick him up at 75 years. Abraham from 75... to 100 is mainly that's the life of Abraham, isn't it? And that's how many chapters did I say? 12? There are 12 chapters. So I'd say 10 chapters were written about Abraham over those 25 years. Isaac, now he lives ultimately to be 175. Okay, these last years, you've got Keturah, you've got him. You know, almost sacrificing his son, so on and so forth. You've got another chapter there in chapter 22, and then it's almost over. But then when you've got Isaac, you've got 180 years of his life, very little to show for it. Okay? So the length of time that you live is not as important as what you do in your life. You can get more done in 1 year in the middle of the will of God than you can in 180 years when you're really not interested.
But there is some overlap with him and his father.
There is overlap.
It shows that, you know, there's things that we can learn about him at his age, how old he was, I think, his father.
When he was younger, he was much more spiritual than he was when he was older. And that's a shame. Mm-hmm. Okay. Now this is what's called second generation.
He sort of tapered off.
He did taper off. This is second generation Christians. And Connor, as much as you raise him right, he'll find it easier to be a Christian than you did. And he will have a tendency to sort of ride on your coattails. So don't make it so easy on him. Alright? God still saves sinners. So make sure that you create an environment where you're developing, you're raising a man, and that you get him learning the Bible and you get him in church, but he's got to get saved. And he's got to work his way in to decide to follow Christ and not just allow you to do it. And so, but here we've got Isaac turning out a little bit like his daddy.
Do you know, with your sermon to John there, I remember hearing a guy preaching one time about three chairs. I think it was the King he was preaching from. And he said the first chair is where the Father sits in. And he's a direct relationship and sees events with God. You know, it's almost like he touches God. Then his son is born and he's one chair removed from that relationship with God. And so he doesn't have the same events in his life.
Well, he's got to get his own events.
And then the grandson, he's the third chair and he's three chairs then removed from a relationship with God.
Yeah.
And he, again, he needs his own events. He needs to have that relationship personally with God.
If you read, and that's illustrated by the book of Judges.
From Judges, it was
every single time you get a good judge, Israel does great. But as soon as that judge died, and it took 40 years of hardships before they would get right. Every generation needs God. God has no grandchildren; He only has children. So every child cannot be, well, my parents are Christian. No, you got to be a Christian. All right, now, let's, number C there, even though Isaac was and remains a great type of the Lord in Genesis 22 and 24, as he gets a bride and as he is offered by his dad, even though he lived longer, his life is not as prolific spiritually as that of some of his immediate kin. So let's look at A, the famine, here in chapter 26, and let's read... let's just read down to, I don't have markers here for some reason. Let's read down to verse 5. So that's you, Heriberto.
There was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord heard unto him and said, go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.
Alright, what's cool is there was a, verse 1, is there was a famine in the land, and trouble will always push you to usually make a decision. You know, your car dies, and you can't, what's it going to do? You're going to decide on buying a new car or getting another car. Trouble always causes you to make a decision. Trouble's not bad. All right, trouble is a great motivator. All right, here famine pushes him into the land of the Philistines. Now, what does God warn him never to go to?
Egypt.
Don't go down to Egypt. Stop. Because what happened last time that Abraham went down to Egypt? He brought Hagar back, didn't he? And so God says to Isaac, don't do the same mistake that your daddy did. But he does have the same characteristics of his father. He's picked up all of Abraham's bad habits here. But God reminds him, and he swears so that God is taken seriously, so that God can be taken to court if he ever lets off on it. And he says, I swear unto thy father Abraham that I would give him this land, so you stay right here. So verse 6, let's start with verse 6 there. Go on, Nathan.
And Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, she is my sister, for he feared to say, she is my wife, lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of the window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, Behold, of a surety she is thy wife. And how saidst thou, she is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, Because I said, Lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, What is this thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, He that touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him.
Okay, stop there. All right, there's a lot here, and I just want to rush through. You've got a Sam and A, and God makes his promises, renews his promises now to Isaac. He says, I'm going to bless you. But look at C. Here's the sins of the son. What happened to him at Gerar on account of his wife? Once again, is recorded an incident that sets the Bible apart from all other books. It reveals how the son sinned in the same manner as did his father in the same country. If I had been responsible for writing the Bible, or if I could have edited the Bible, I would have removed these parts, wouldn't you, if it was about me? So, number two, this event also reveals to us that just as sure as we have a close experience with God, right after that, the devil will do his best to make us look like fools. Not long after God appeared to Abraham and made promises to him, the devil appeared and tempted him to sin. The same thing happens to Isaac, and it even happens to Jesus. When he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. So when you are the most spiritual, the devil will pull the rug out from under you. So don't think that, man, I just read my Bible. Woo, I just prayed. Yeah, I'm ready for the devil. And out comes the devil, and you're on your face. You're on your back end. You're like, I thought I was ready for it. So here's the promises to Isaac. The famine appears. B, God appeared in verse 2, making a promise to Isaac. God told him to remain in the land and that he would take care of him and that he would perform the oath that he made to him. And here we find an offspring blessed because of his parents. Wouldn't it be good if your children are blessed because of your godliness, because of your walk with God? And every one of us, Ediberto, think about this. Your children are taken care of because of your walk with God. Right now, when they step out of your house, all hell's going to break loose and they're going to have to stand on their own. But your children are going to be blessed or cursed by your flippancy. You're messing around with sin. What does the woman say when she brings her son? Oh, no. How does it go where she says, do not remember the sins of my youth? That's what David says, but there was a woman who said it also to Elijah or Elisha. Who am I thinking of?
The woman that the son was brought back to life.
That's right. Yes, he was dead. He had almost died out in the field. She brings him to the prophet. Was it Elijah or Elisha?
It must be Elijah.
And she said, is this because... She's afraid that her sins of her past were coming home to haunt her. And that's not a superstitious fear. That's a real fear that the Holy Spirit will bring to your heart and you go, is this my fault?
That was her conscience, too.
That was her conscience. So beware of that. But at the same time, your faithfulness can shore up and build up protection and a blessing on your children. down in verse 4, God told Isaac that he would multiply his own seed as the sand of the seashore for number. Now, did Isaac have any more children besides Jacob and Esau? No. So the children are going to have to be, his seed are going to have to be through grandchildren. So now there are very important items that Isaac ought to have been remembering. One, that if he kept his mind on the word of God and on the promises of God, he wouldn't have been so concerned for his life and his wife. He's worried about his own life, just like Abraham was. And he's worried about his wife. If God is going to do all that he said to do, that he would do, why is Isaac afraid that someone is going to kill him and take his wife? He's not believing God. He's just not believing God. So neither Jacob nor Esau are married at this time. And neither of them have been blessed with the blessings as receiving the birthright as the head of the household. there seems to be a little concern. These seem to be a little concern to Isaac when he feared for his life. He's not worried about his children. He's worried about his life. Now look at his reaction. It might prevent us from acting in the same manner as he did. This is one of the reasons why it's important for us to maintain our testimony and not lose sight of God's promises ourselves. One of the biggest reasons we Christians live defeated lives is because of the way we react to the promises of God under pressure. The famine came to Isaac. Isaac didn't run around the country looking for a famine just so he could be blessed of God. Well, even in the famine, God appeared and told him that things would be okay. So behind the scenes of this blight on the country is the hand of Satan. So Satan brought this thing. I think the famine in Abraham's day was of God. I think this famine was of Satan. And Satan saying, let's see how Isaac handles this thing. And then God makes some promises to us, the same promises. Deuteronomy 31:6, Moses told the people that God would not forsake him, that God would do all their fighting for them when they were going into the promised land. This same promise was made to Christians. Hebrews 13:5 says, He will never leave you or forsake you, so that we may say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do unto me? God already said, I am with you. I will not forsake you. And these are valid promises for all eternity. One of our main problems is we give lip service back to the Lord when we pray. Here's an example. Let us say that we face a particular trial. Say it's famine in our lives. What's our prayer during these times? Is it, O Lord, please be with me? Now, if that is our prayer, why do we ask the Lord to do something He already said He was going to do? He said, I would never leave you. I hear people pray, and sometimes I make the mistake, say, Lord, be with so-and-so. Now, what I mean is, Lord, take care of them. But I'll use that word, be with so-and-so. Make yourself very aware. But He says He is already there with him. So, we pray in such manner, we should, when we pray in such manner, we should honestly ask ourselves and answer whether we're doubting or whether we're believing. When we pray in that manner, we're praying and believing that it will come to pass when we pray that, Lord, I know you're going to be with him. And Jesus says, I am with you always, even in the world. Is that a blank there, or is that a fill it? Have you already got it underlined? Is it already there? Good. Jesus made a direct statement. He said, would not leave us. Why is our prayer one of doubt? Our problem is how we think of our relationship with God. If we're not careful, we'll begin to believe that our relationship with God is just like those folks in the fictional story of Superman. Lois Lane and Jimmy Olsen were friends of Superman. However, Superman seldom shows up unless they're about to be killed. Isn't that funny? Somewhere from very far away, Clark Kent would hear a cry of help. Using his super hearing and X-ray vision, he sees his friends in trouble, jumps into a phone booth, he would change clothes, come out as Superman and fly to rescue his friend. And that's how we think God is. Is that how we think Christ is to us? Do we view him as if he is someone that shows up to rescue us just before we fall off the cliff or are swept away over a waterfall? If we do, then that's why we pray, oh Lord, help me. The Lord says, I am your help. So just change the way you view God from seeing God as Superman, who's only there when you desperately need him, instead of, you know, he's always there. Let me run down. Now, number 7, not fully obedient. Another important item regarding Isaac's present situation is that he had been in Gerar a long time. Look at verse 8. It says, and it came to pass when he had been there a long time. He's sort of getting comfortable there. And the Jews do that. When the Jews leave Israel, guess what they do? Every time they leave Israel and they go into Europe or they go someplace, they stay. And you know, it's he's sort of only partially obeying. God didn't tell him to remain there for a long time. He told him to sojourn. Just stay there for a little while. It means to live temporarily, a temporary residence or a short visit. Isaac dwelt in Gerar. I mean, I've been to Spain a couple of times, and each time I don't want to sojourn, I want to stay. I mean, it's brilliant. And it's not because the Spanish are great people. It's just such a different place. But it's not where I want to supposed to be. But a sojourner just travels and then comes back home. Okay. Number B, his problem was he stayed there too long. Instead of relying on God, saying, I got to get back in God's will. God may take you along a different path and away from where you know you ought to be. always work to get right back there. Wouldn't that be a great church that has, that would have great revival when people start falling away? They say, man, I got to get back into my Bible. Man, I got to get back to soul winning. But what happens is we get in front of the television and we get our Saturday afternoons back and we start doing shopping and we start relaxing and we start seeing the beautiful days and we start living in Girard. That's what we do. And we don't go, man, I'm backslid. I got to get back soul winning. I got to get back to church. I got to get back in my Bible. We're all like that. So instead of come on Sunday morning, you need somebody to kick you in the pants and say, get back right with God. Now, here are the blessings. Number E, the blessings. Even in spite of all his sin, God continued to bless him. I like that in verse 12. It says, and the Lord blessed him. And God's blessing you, whether you are aware of it or not. Number F, let's start in verse 13. John, if you'll read 13 down to 17, is it? No, I want you to go all the way down to 21.
And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water.
Mm.
And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well, and they strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitna.
Yeah. Okay. So he's digging up wells. We're in, let's see if I got enough here, 28. We're just finishing up chapter 26. He's re-digging out these wells. Keep going there. Start reading at verse 20. Keep going down.
I finished in 21. Keep going for a
while. Oh, you finished in 21. Yes. So, yeah, keep going on down. 22 now.
And he removed from thence and digged another well. And for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, for now the Lord had made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bless thee, and will multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake.
And he built it. Go ahead, one more.
And he built an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants did the work.
Okay, so back in verse 15, for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had what? All right, isn't that what the devil does? Every time you try to do something, and let's just, what's the purpose of a well? All right, here's this well here, and what's the purpose of a well, John?
To store water.
Yeah, to get water from.
Okay, it actually doesn't store water. It's all right. It's a source of water. Right? It's a source of life, is what it is. Good night. What else is it for?
Pure water.
Well, I mean, it's
sustain life stuff.
All right, it's a centerpiece of a community.
Right.
You don't build 4 miles away from the water. You build close enough because you're going back and forth to there. All right. This well is very important. So who's come along and dug? And it's an immense amount of effort to dig a well by hand. So they dug a well, they've capped it because you get sandstorms and you protect it. And who comes along and was filling in the well? Look how important this is, and yet look at how the devil will come in and destroy that part of your life. The Philistines, it was important to them, but because it belonged to Isaac's family, they wanted it destroyed. And people even though you're a blessing in their life, they will seek to destroy your life, to discourage you, to pull you down, because you're not like them. You have joy, and so they want to take that joy away from you. They want to cover up that well of springing water. They want to take that from you. You're like, man, we dug it. I did all this effort. Yes, sir?
Do you know what comes to mind when you were talking about that? Mm. Unnatural? Because it was unnatural to fill in a well with water, because they prized it so highly in the deserts. Mm-hmm. It was an unnatural thing to do.
An unnatural hatred.
And that was the other thing that was coming next, was the unnatural hatred of what we have, well, pure water and
that's
all.
That's right. So, what did Jacob do? What did Isaac do?
He redug
them. Isn't that a good illustration of your life? When the devil fills in your holes and fills in the things that you've dug and that you've built in your life and you've developed, and the devil just destroys it all, what do? You go back and do it again.
Don't give up.
And you don't fight them. You can't fight demons coming in there, and then, you know, you say, look, you can keep coming at me. My focus is on, I need water. Somebody tries to rob you of your time with God, you just make more time.
Mm.
Because the devils will keep coming at you. They don't die. They'll keep coming at you. So you just redig it again, and they'll fill it in again. You redig it again. You know what will happen in the end? The Lord will go, you know what? This guy's good. This girl is not going to give up. Let's get rid of those devils, and the Philistines will be taken care of. So make sure you keep cleaning out your wells. Is a great illustration. Good messages here. Good practical stuff here. Look down there. Did we get down to 24 yet? We haven't. How far did you read, John?
25.
Oh, you did 25. Okay. So, and goes, they start in verse 25 again. I want you to see, he's been digging wells, but what does he finally start building?
And he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servant digged a well.
Hmm.
Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar. And
Ahuza,
one of his friends, the Philcol, the chief captain of the army. And Isaac said unto them, wherefore come ye to me, saying ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? And they said, We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee, and we said, let there be now an oath between us, even between us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no harm, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have set thee away in peace. Thou hast now the blessing of the Lord. 13. And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. And they rose up
betimes, or over
in
and over,
the morning, and swore one to another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servant came and told him concerning the way which they have digged, and said unto him, we have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the Lord is...
Or the name of the city.
Beersheba unto these days. And Esau went 40 years old when he took to his wife
Judith,
the daughter of
Beriah,
the Hittites, and
Bathsheba,
the daughter of Hilo, the Hittites, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah.
Okay, we got a lot of things there. Just very briefly, I did not mention something that I really want to point out. Going back to in verse 7, the men of the place asked him of his wife. This is where we say that he's just like his daddy. And he said, she's my sister, which was a lie. In verse 8, it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out a window and he saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. Now, does that mean they were playing tennis? Racquetball?
Arm rugby.
Basketball?
His arm was running.
Honey, this is for you. What does it mean for a man to sport with his wife?
Sprinting around with her and playing with
They're making arm out, man. They're having some action. And Abimelech said, I was going to marry that girl. And he realizes that's what married people do. Isn't it funny? How we got it today. People get married and you don't find them holding hands. You don't find them having any fun at all. But boy, you see two 14-year-olds and they're in action.
Mm-hmm.
It's wrong. Now, why is it that the kids are in action? It's because the parents haven't been in action. They see kids on television sporting with each other. It ought to be a sport, which means it ought to be a challenge, a competition of who's going to be more fun, who's going to make the other person more blessed. That's what the sport is. There is so much in that verse. He saw somebody who looked like a husband and wife. They look like what we now see in kids. So make sure you're sporting with your wife regularly, okay? Going on down a little bit further, Abimelech comes up and he's afraid of Isaac and his men. Why? Back there in verse 26, Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Azuzeth, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain. This is the general of his army. And Isaac said to him, why are you out coming to see me? Because you hate me and have sent me away from you. Why is he coming out to talk to Isaac?
He saw that he was blessed.
Yeah. He saw that he was blessed, but also he couldn't discourage him.
Mm.
He couldn't discourage him. He said, you're a greater man than I am. I get so upset when people discourage me, but I can't seem to upset you. No matter how many wells we fill in, you keep digging them out again. So he says, God's with you, and you scare me. You're gonna if we don't have an agreement where you stay away from us and you don't fight us, I'm afraid you're going to come and conquer us. So look at how his faithfulness to just keep digging wells. What does Jesus say? Somebody strikes you on the cheek, what do you do?
Well,
give them the other cheek. Why? Because that will have a greater effect on them. They'll go, man, something. You have a greater stamina, you have greater character than I do. Look at all the things that are written in the Old Testament that are for our learning. So they have a feast. They make a vow. They set an oath. And what happened as soon as Abimelech leaves? What do Isaac's servants come running back and say about this last well? We found water, which was a great thing. We think, I found a shopping center. There's a new shopping center. And we get all excited. But they were excited they found water. And they called it Sheba. And what is beer? What's the word beer in Hebrew mean?
Water.
Isn't that funny? Everybody said, I'm praying for beer. Yeah, but in Hebrew, beer means water.
Does it also mean place?
That I don't know. I always learned it was just mean, it might be the place of the water.
Because I remember seeing beer or something, like either water or also means place, whatever.
I'm not going to, but I know that beer, generally, it means water, or it may mean the place of water. But here's the point, Beersheba is very famous, and it was a very important well for
Israel. Is that where you get the term beer from?
I know. That's the point.
I never made that connection.
You're just now making the connection. Good for you.
It's like the wheel's been taken away.
But all this is going on, very rapidly, let me finish. All this is going on with Isaac, and what is Esau doing? He gets two wives from the Hittites, which were Canaanites, and is a grief to who?
To Isaac.
No. Read there, verse 35. These were a grief unto the mind of, unto Isaac. You're right, unto Isaac, but I want you to get the both of them. And to Rebecca, they're both back home watching one of their sons starting off and doing wrong. And I think you're dealing with a guy who, he's messed up in his head. He's living for himself, and he doesn't care about doing things right, and it is a grief unto his parents. Now we got to stop there. So much next week. Next week we're going to do 27 and 28, and then we will have a review for our final on the 17th of May.
Okay.
Get to 29.
You still need an outline for
that? No, you don't have to have an outline for that. I think we'll just probably get to chapter 28 is all we'll get to this semester. So, next week is two more chapters, very briefly, and then a review, so be prepared. You've got to have your chapter summaries in, every chapter summarized. You just need to write a few paragraphs, but it needs to be an outline, and we need it in 2 weeks. You have 2 weeks left to do that.
I did my bullet points.
Bullet points are fine.